Is it working now? Yeah. I don't do this all the time, by the way, so if something goes wrong, just go ahead and laugh. They told me that overhead transparencies are part of the Stone Age. I was kind of offended, but what can you do? You know, we'll get it working. While we're doing that, I did want to read a verse from the scripture with you. Could we turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9? Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll take advantage of however long it takes you to find Jeremiah to thank you for the invitation. And it's good to be back in Texas again. Our children this summer learned that phrase. They saw it by the highway, by the do not litter signs, don't mess with Texas. And that stuck with them. They're going to try to translate that and take it over to Spain with them. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I was thinking of this verse when our brother was opening up that portion in Revelation 5, and we were seeing those things that were missing, those three words that were missing. And here they are in Jeremiah 9:23, wisdom and might and riches. And of course, the Lord says these are the things that men glory in, that they're proud of, they're pleased, and they will give anything to attain these things in life. They will make any sacrifice and consider themselves the happiest and most enviable of all men if they have wisdom and might and riches. But the Lord says there's something better than all of that, isn't there? Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And as believers, not only those of us who go as missionaries to other countries, but every single one of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this privilege, don't we? To grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, the great theme of all preachers. And here it is in this verse 24. He says, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And I can remember, and you can too, a particular time in history where the Lord displayed his exercise of love and justice, judgment, and righteousness in the earth at a place called Calvary. And that's why we preach him. It is our privilege to do that. And not just in Spain, but right here in Dallas or wherever you happen to be from. The Lord said in Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power. And he said, and you shall be my witnesses. What a privilege we have. Not to talk about ourselves and our work, but to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is still doing through simple believers who serve him wherever he has placed them on this earth. It might be here, and it might be somewhere where you need a passport, but it's the privilege that we have, isn't it? To speak of him and to make him known to others. And so that's what we'd like to tell you a little bit about the Lord's work that he has been doing in the area that we've been in Spain. And also, I want to split this up and tell you, if we can do it fast enough to get you out in time to eat, tell you a little bit about the country of Belize. How many people here this morning can tell me in less than 1 minute, without making a mistake on the map, where Belize is? One, two, three. Well, a few people are not sure they want to raise their hand or not. They're afraid I'm going to ask them to prove it. But I'm not. So it's been my privilege to be there four times in the last year, and I hope that I'll be able to make Belize a little more real to you this morning, and that you'll be able to add that to your prayers and your concerns for the Lord's work there. Let me just see if I can get this to work right, and we'll go right into the presentation of the country of Spain. Now, you know about Spain. We're not the first people who've gone there and worked, so I don't need to bore you with a lot of details about how it is, but the thing that concerns me as I speak about Spain, not only the spiritual condition of Spain, but the obstacles to missionary work there, and I hope that you'll keep that in your mind and that you will pray. The single greatest thing that you can do for any missionary or any servant of the Lord anywhere in the world is to pray. That's what we really worry about, is whether or not people are praying. And you cannot know, possibly, there's no way I can explain to you this morning what it means to me personally when someone has come up to me from time to time and say, "Brother, I pray for you every day." That's worth more than its weight in gold. This is a country that needs prayer. A country of 39 million people is going down because they don't want to have children. 1.3. And I was saying to Brother Phil before the meeting, I never have understood how they get the 0.3 or who that is. I've seen some people that act like they're the 0.3. But at any rate, it's declining, and Roman Catholicism is the official religion. But people will tell you on the streets of Madrid, our religion is soccer. That's what they live for. Of course, they call it football. This is what you will see all over the country. People don't know this, what this really is. I explained to them, they say, "Well, this is a cultural symbol of Spain." As you drive through Spain, you see these huge billboards with the bull. This actually was an advertisement for Osborne liquor, Osborne whiskey, I think, or whatever it is they make and drink. But at any rate, they used to have the words in white across there, Osborne, and they made a law that you couldn't have any more advertising beside the road. So Osborne went out real quick and painted their name in black, and they said, "This is a cultural symbol of Spain," and the people of Spain rose up and supported them, and so they got to keep it. So this is all over Spain. The tourists take pictures of it, they make postcards of it and take it home. We just thought you'd like to know that it really is an advertisement for Osborne whiskey, and that everybody there still knows it. So it's kind of a joke they play on the foreigners. Spain is a very beautiful country. It's not a very forested country. They say that the squirrels back in the Middle Ages used to be able to go from the Pyrenees Mountains right down to the Straits of Gibraltar without touching the ground. They can't do that anymore. Trees have all been cut down. But the mountains are still beautiful. And yet, as you look at this, which is right up at the border between Spain and France, I want you to think about this as an obstacle also. Obstacles. Mountains that are in the way and that are difficult to overcome when you're doing missionary work, not just in Spain, but in any Catholic country, in any European country in particular. And I see some out here who have served the Lord in other areas of the world, and they could perhaps elaborate as far as their area goes. First of all, Spain is a conquering people. Now, they were conquered by the Moors for nearly 800 years, but never mind about that. They've already forgotten that. And they're the ones who sent the conquistadores. They sent the explorers and the men who instilled in all the European values and religion from the southern U.S. right on down through South America. And so the conquistador mentality means, as an obstacle, that they don't like to be told what to do. And they really don't. The Spanish nation is a proud nation. They're used to giving the orders, leading the charge, sitting on the board of directors. They're not used to being the ones. They're not followers, is what I'm trying to say. And so this is an obstacle when you come into a country like this and you try to present the gospel. A second obstacle is, obviously, there are European people, but what we mean by that is that they're the ones who brought civilization and culture, as they would say it, to this part of the world. So what does this mean? Well, they have an attitude in Europe in general. In fact, some places you can go and they still talk about the states as the colonies. You know, they, of course, they say it in a joking way. But underneath the humor, there is a latent attitude that anything that comes from the Americas, because it is new, and because anything they know, they learned it from us anyway. So who are they to come over into Europe and to tell us, particularly how to think, how to live, anything about culture? Now, if they want to bring IBM computers or things like that, that's all right. Or Hollywood, for example, that's all right. But don't tell us how to think. Don't tell us what our value should be. And don't try to preach to us about culture because you don't have any. You're barely 200 years old, still wet behind the ears. We have a man in our province who's a potter who can trace the lineage of his family in that village making pottery back to the time when Columbus discovered America. And so they look at us, and they really do, and they have this problem. Oftentimes they say, well, you're the new guy on the block. So this is an obstacle. And when we pray for missionaries who are doing work in this part of the world, we need to pray that the Lord will give them grace and strength in overcoming these kinds of attitudes. A third obstacle, there are Catholic people, and we want to spend most of our time this morning thinking about that. What it means that they are a Roman Catholic people. They're outwardly loyal to the church, although actually practicing, there might only be about 20% of them who actually practice Catholicism. Now, as I speak about Catholicism, I want you to understand, I always have to make this clear. We don't have any argument with Catholic people. It's not the people. We love the Catholic people, and we really do. That's not just a saying. Our problem is with the system that holds them in bondage, that does not give to them the gospel, because why? It does not know the gospel. It's not that the priests in the system know the gospel, but they just refuse to explain it to the people because they don't agree with it. That's not it. They don't know the gospel. And they can't give it to the people because they don't know what it is. So our conflict is with a system that maintains people this way, outwardly loyal. They fear to change, and they are constantly manipulated by both the priests and the media, who are controlled to some extent by Catholic interests in Spain, who tell them that anything outside of the Roman Catholic Church is a cult. And they lose no time at all in speaking to people whenever anything happens over here. Some televangelist runs off with a secretary, or somebody's found in some fraud or scandal or any cult activity taking place anywhere in the world. And they'll bring that onto the television right away in Spain, and they'll say, well, this is what happens outside the church, you see. And people believe it. And they are afraid. They don't like what's going on inside the church a lot of times. They see duplicity. And they see hypocrisy. But they are afraid to leave because they think outside of that, everything else is a cult. So however bad it is, it's really the only place we can be in town. And there's tremendous social pressure on people not to leave. You can believe whatever you want to and do whatever you want to as long as you show up at Mass. Couple of times a year, doesn't matter. As long as you remain, you don't leave the church. You remain to some extent more or less faithful. Everybody's happy. Doesn't matter. You might be practicing occultism. And I know some who teach catechism in the villages who do that and who don't believe in a literal devil or heaven or hell. And yet they're the catechist for the village. And in happy fellowship in the church. You can do and believe whatever you want to as long as you don't leave it. That's the way they feel. So that's an obstacle. A foreign people, this could be said about any country, couldn't it? But it is an obstacle in missionary work. In what way? Well, when you go to another country, of course, even as however well you learn the language, you're always somebody who came from outside. You have an accent. You have a different way of looking at things. You say things that are technically correct, but you don't express them the way they would. for example. And these things all come across. They're different. And it makes it difficult for the person to fully trust in you, to believe that you understand him, that you're identified with him. And so this is a barrier to him. This is something they said one time. They stood outside the assembly hall there in Huesca, and we heard some people in the street. One of the children said, "What is that building there?" And the mother said, "Oh, that's something for children and foreigners." That just explains in a nutshell how they think. There are worldly people beside the facade of religion, or beneath it, better said. They really do live like those folks in Madrid said, "Our religion is soccer." They said they live for pleasure. The Spaniards who are not practicing Roman Catholics, they're about 20% who are practicing. The rest of them are practicing hedonists. Hedonism is living for pleasure. And they do it. And they'll stay up all night. And when they have the week of the fiesta, the feast of the patron saint of the village, they'll stay up all night every night of the week. They'll party all night until they drop literally on the street or in the plazas or the park somewhere. They'll just collapse onto the ground and sleep for a couple of hours. And in the mornings, the bands will come through, little bands of 5, 6, 7 people with a trombone, a trumpet, and always a couple of drums or whatever. And they'll start playing music. And the people, so you see them, they'll kind of stand up and raise up and rub the sleep out of their eyes. It's sort of a resurrection. And they get up and they start following the band around. They're off going for another day. They'll live for this. So when they hear you speaking about the gospel, the first thing that they think of, if it's not these other four things, is what they're going to have to give up. They don't think about what they're going to get. And that's always the way the sinner thinks, isn't it? Someone said that it's a state of temporary insanity, where you don't really think straight about things. What you're going to get in Christ, the only thing you're going to lose is your sin. But they live this way, and so this is an obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. Never mind, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in spite of these and other obstacles that perhaps some others of the Lord's servants could tell us about, it is a blessing and a privilege to be able to say the Lord is at work in places where there are obstacles. And that an assembly, for example, in Huesca, by the grace of God, has been planted, and that there are now Spanish elders who are serving the Lord there in that assembly. And we just give the Lord all the glory for whatever he has done, not only there, but also in other places. This is part of the conquering side of the Spanish people. This castle is in the province of Huesca, where we live for the last 16 years. A castle begun back in the 11th century. And the reconquest, when they pushed the Moors out, and that sort of was the end of the time when the Spaniards were dominated by others. And from then on until modern times, they've been a power to reckon with in some areas of the world. This is the city of Huesca, a typical European city with its parks. People love to go for walks. They don't do that much here in the States unless you happen to be a member of a gym or an exercise club. You go in and go for a walk there, but they'd love to do that. They walk through the streets and the parks and out in the country. And people live really close together. You see how defined the city limits are. It's very typical in Europe. One side of the street has buildings and the other side of the street is fields. It's just that quick. There's no slowly moving out into suburbs or residential areas. It just ends abruptly like that. With the bullfight ring, you can see there. Well, it was our privilege to live in this city for 16 years and to see the gospel taken in one form or another to every home, to every door in the city more than once. And so we just thank the Lord and we pray that he'll continue to water the seed sown there. This is where we lived. Most people in Europe live in apartments, at least in our part of it, live in apartment buildings, and you see the mountains back in the background. This is the thing we want to think about mostly in our thoughts about Spain, the fact that they are a Roman Catholic people, and it concerns those of us who work in Catholic countries in Europe greatly that in the States, people seem to have lost their discernment about Catholicism. They are afraid to speak out about it. and men who have written books that have been a great help to believers at some point in their life have done an about-face now and assigning agreements and calling these people their brethren. And I tell you, people who live in Catholic countries, and the States has never been a Catholic country, but if the things keep going the way they are, it's going to be one. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but you can see the handwriting on the wall. People who have lived in Catholic countries and who do live in them are really perplexed by these developments. Catholicism over here has had to maintain a certain facade, a certain camouflage in order to fit in well with the Protestant and evangelical community in which it is a minority. But that's not true in a country where Spain is, or Italy, or these other countries, 98, 99% Catholic, where they have no real competition and where they, to some degree, formally or informally, have the state on their side. And so this is what you see. For example, in the middle picture there, Jesus and Mary on the cross. I didn't have to go find this in an encyclopedia or website. This is in our province. This is a village right there. I went out with a camera and took a picture of it. Mary, the co-redemptress, suffering on the cross to put away our sins. And this is what they believe. Of course, they would never say that openly here, and you will probably never see that image here. The one on the far right, Mary, and there she is, as she is known among Roman Catholics, the Queen of Heaven, a title which we know is taken out of the Old Testament. It's taken from paganism. It's mentioned in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, where they offered sacrifices and worshipped the Queen of Heaven, which you might say in Babylon would be Semiramis, or it might be Isis in Egypt. Doesn't matter what you call her in all the different mythologies, it's the same person performing the same function, and they just erase the names off the bottom of the statues when they Christianized that part of the world and wrote in Mary. And so now she has become and is to them, in fact, this. And you see, she's the one with the scepter. This is the Roman Catholic concept, typically, of Jesus. I know some Catholics would argue this point, but the evidence is against their argument, because everywhere in the world where you go and there is any kind of a representation of Christ, he is normally, with some happy exceptions perhaps, he is normally either an infant in his mother's arms or dead. The Pietat. And when you study the Pietat, you know what I'm speaking of in the statue there of the dead Christ in the arms of Mary there in the Vatican. Well, if you know about art, I'm not an expert on art, but they did teach me this much, that whatever the artist wants to emphasize as being the most important is the biggest in the picture. And you stand in front of the Pietat and you look at it, and Jesus, or what is supposed to be Jesus there, is about our size, normal size. But Mary is bigger than life. The fellow that was with me, he said, look at her hands. Look at his hand, which was about like this, you know. And he said, look at her hand. It was about like this. Everything about her was bigger. And this is the way they look at it. In the Cathedral of St. Paul, not in London, but the Catholic one in Valladolid, Spain, they use a sagrario. The sagrario is a place where once they have sanctified or consecrated the host, you know, they hold up that little wafer and they say, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And it's supposed to become the body of Christ, the real body of Christ. All of Christ in his divinity and completeness is in that wafer and in any crumb that falls off of it also. That's what they believe. Well, if they don't eat all of those in the Mass, then they have to do something with them because they've already been consecrated. So they store them in this thing called the Sagrario. Well, in Valladolid, the Sagrario, the little box where they store them, is not a box. It's a dead Christ. It's an image of a dead Christ, life-size, laying in a casket. And you open up his costado. What do you call it? His rib cage in English is hinged, and you open it up, and in there is where they store them. It is the most weird thing you have ever seen in your life. But that's just to show you, this is totally normal to them. This is the way they know Christ. And so how do you have fellowship with someone like that and think of him as a living Savior? Well, this is a problem that the Roman Catholic people have. The Roman Catholicism in its past, when it has had the power and the freedom to do it, has tortured. And you know, people, evangelicals even, they like to quote St. Augustine. But don't forget that good old St. Augustine, if you know your history, was the one who, he is called the father of modern Roman Catholicism. And he is the one who instituted the idea, the concept of the state working with the church to force, by pressure, physical and otherwise, people to comply with the teachings of the church. That's where that came from Augustine. So, other people have done it too, but that was his idea. And this was a drawing done by Picard, just to show, they wouldn't have done this all in the same place, I mean all at the same time, but he filled the torture chamber, the basement there, with all the different kinds of torture. Someone having their feet on the left stuck in the fire, another person hung with counterweights from the ceiling to disjoint them, another person in the middle lying on a table with a funnel in his mouth, and they pour water in until they choke and drown, and then they pull it out and revive them, and then start the questioning process over again. And these kind of things. Well, people are afraid to disagree with the church. They say, oh, we don't do that anymore. Thousands of people died. Don't listen to the revisionists who tell you that maybe 100 or 2 died. Thousands of people were slaughtered in Europe, and thousands alone in Spain, because they didn't agree with what the Roman Catholic Church said. And so people are afraid to leave the church. They're afraid to disagree with the church. And everywhere you go in Spain, and this is in the province of Huesca up in the north, there, no, doesn't matter how small the village is, there is, you see there in the middle, the spire, the bell tower for the Catholic Church. They are everywhere. There's no place they haven't reached, although there are plenty of places that we have not reached in Spain and in other countries like that. They have gotten to every village. Well, thank the Lord, in the years we lived in Huesca, we were able to go repeated times to every town and village. I know this village. I've walked the streets and knocked on the doors. And all you see what it's like to drive up there through the mountains. There's over 800 towns and villages in this province. And it takes about a year to reach them all, to go several brothers working together and all day, every day doing this. But thank the Lord, at least in this province, we can say that everyone who has been willing to listen or who has read what we've given them has heard the gospel. And so we thank the Lord for the opportunity to do that. We do have some helpers that live in the house with us. These are the 5 that are living with us. And this is an abandoned village. There are a lot of those up there. The children go off to school, don't come back. They want a job in the big city, and they never come back in these villages with these beautiful stone houses just lie abandoned. They're really like ghost towns in some areas. And so the only way you find that, of course, is to go up to them and see for yourself. You go up to a village and park the car and walk the last half mile to get to it, and there might be one person living in it. There might be no one. There might be 20 or 30 people. But you have to walk those miles to find the people that are really living there. And this is the extended family, the ones who are not with us. Of course, we have 7 children with us. This... I had a laser pointer, but I never learned to use it. Let me see if I can get the mouse to move. Right, this lady right here, can you see her? Her name is Peely. She came to us when she was 19. She was thrown literally out of her house and her belongings put in 2 suitcases and put out on the street with her because she trusted in the Lord Jesus and she wanted to be baptized. Her family never took her back. We said she could live with us until things got straightened out, but they never did. Her family would never take her back unless she renounced Christ and refused to read the Bible, talk of Christ, go to the meetings, see the believers, and of course she wouldn't accept those conditions. Well, she finally married the man who's to your left there, Sergio, and they have 4 children that all call us Grandma and Grandpa. And so the Lord took care of her. But that's just an example of the pressure, the tremendous social pressure that can be brought to bear on people who leave the fold of the Catholic Church. And she could have come to meetings as long as she wanted to, as long as she didn't get baptized and didn't make a formal move to leave the Catholic Church. They would have let her come and visit. But she paid the price for doing that. This is just a quick overview of what we've been doing in Spain. 1983 was the first visit I had there, when actually Brother McDonald was invited to go and couldn't go and asked me to go in his place. And that was my introduction to Spain. And so went back in 1985 with Ruth and visited during the summer there. And then we moved there, as some of you know, in 1986 to see if the Lord would bless and enable us to see an assembly raised up there in Huesca. And we say this DITP just because there's no way to write it all out on the map. What we did was we just had a little discipleship session in the assembly there. It wasn't really a program with brochures and all these fancy things. It never turned into a school. We just take a few brothers in who were interested in learning the Word of God, teach them, have them in the assembly. Everything was done in the assembly and under the government of the assembly there, and they would go out and visit in the afternoons and evenings, study the Word of God together, and then if they were from there, they would stay there. If they weren't, they would go back to their home assembly and just work there with the brethren and try to be an encouragement and a help. So we did that in the fall of 87 and 88 with the two men you'll see in a minute, who one of them became one of the first elders in the assembly. Did it again in 92 and 93, again in 95 and 96. And then from 97 to 99 was the last time we had any kind of discipleship training there in the assembly in Huesca. From that time, the assembly was fairly well established by then, and the attention turned primarily to the publishing ministry. There's so much need for literature in other languages. I don't know if you know how well you have it here, how well off you are. You have so much to choose from. Just a book table like you have out there would be the envy of any assembly in Spain, just to have that many books available to read. And so this has been one of our burdens, our concerns, to translate or to encourage Spanish brethren who are gifted at that to write also, to write and translate literature and to publish it and make it available for the believers. And of course, we're just trying to do that as a ministry of the assembly. It's not a profit-making operation, and that gets us into trouble with some of the big evangelical publishers. They're in it for other reasons. But we just appreciate your prayer for that publishing ministry as it carries on, that we will be able to continue to see solid and Christ-honoring ministry made available to Spanish-speaking people around the world. This is the front of the little hall where we met there, where they still meet in Huesca. This place, as you know, this, or maybe you don't, the Spanish, in the Spanish country and right around the world where Catholicism is in control, usually believers, evangelicals, don't have buildings or property. They usually meet in these things that are like storefronts. You have to find some place, some apartment or some business, and convert it into a meeting hall. Usually the ground that's owned and the buildings that are built are by the Catholic Church. The brother on the right, your right, in the dark coat there, is Antonio Díez, and he was the first man to be discipled. These are the first two to be discipled there. The one on the left is in an assembly down in Barcelona, and Antonio became the first elder in the assembly there in Huesca in the early years. And he and I worked together until we could see another Spanish brother raised up as an elder. This is just a couple of early views of how the hall was when we first began to meet in it. There was just absolutely nothing there. It was four walls and a floor. And in fact, those people in the first picture, you can see, you can read, so there's no need for me to remind you. They're all visitors except for very few of them. And then later on, the assembly began to grow. We had baptisms down by the river. And in fact, still do that. They don't have a place to baptize indoors, although they have put up one of these plastic pools that you can mount when it's really cold weather. Although some have gone down to the river in the month of November and been baptized. And that's commitment, isn't it, to do that. Some people wouldn't get baptized in a heated pool. This is just another view of the two brothers on the left there. That's the one in the blue shirt is the second brother who became an elder in the assembly there, Jordi. And so it was a blessing, although it's hard to do, you know, when you see the work come up and just turn it over to the others and sit down and don't even want to be consulted and aren't consulted anymore about decisions that are made, the flesh gets in the way. But that's exactly what we believe, isn't it? In indigenous churches that are governed and financed and reproduced by the people there who are actually involved in the Lord's work themselves. And so it really is a blessing to be able to see this take place. We'd like to say it took place on a larger scale, but it took place on the scale that the Lord allowed us to see. And then in the last years, once that has become established, I've been visiting down in Seville and had the pleasure of meeting believers in this assembly that one of the brethren, there were two elders, and one had to move away because of his wife's health to a special care facility. And that left the other brother there by himself doing the work of an elder. And they have really become dear to us and have extended to us an invitation to go and to help there to see if we can disciple young men and do something to build up and encourage this assembly in Seville. I say Seville for you because thanks to Cadillac, the only thing you know about how to pronounce it is Seville, but it's actually Sevilla is the way you say the name of the city. This is the brother here on the far right, Lucas Batalla. We just ask you to pray for them, for that little assembly, and for the work that will be done there in the will of the Lord. This is taken from the city of Seville, the Christ of pardon. What they know about Christ. An image like that in a glass case. And again, you see, how can you have fellowship with someone like that? But this is the Catholic view of Christ. This is the street of the Inquisition. This is in the city of Seville, still very much a part of the memory of the city there, what took place there. And this is the little congregation there in the Bethel Assembly in Sevilla. Now, I have, if that's for me, tell them I'll talk to them later. Who's that? I just want to take a couple of minutes now. I think I'm supposed to be done at 5 till, so I can still do that. I just want to talk to you for a minute about Belize. Now, we're going to solve the problem here about not knowing where Belize is. In the upper, right up at the top of the screen there, you can see Miami. So it's not really all that far away, is it? Some people told me they thought it was in Africa. Well, that's all right. I don't remember where I thought it was. I never heard of it. But at any rate, it's just right there in Central America, right, surrounded by Mexico, Guatemala, and Honduras. The nice thing about Belize, it's an English-speaking country. A lot of people are fearful about missionary work for various reasons. One, for what they're going to have to eat, where they're going to have to sleep, where their kids are going to play, and how in the world they're ever going to learn the language. They worry about all these things first instead of if the Lord is going to bless the preaching of the gospel and see people saved. Well, in Belize, this is nice because you can take away right away this concern about the language. They speak English. You can step off of the plane. Brother Phil, he wouldn't even need me there to interrupt him. He could step right off the plane and begin to hold Bible studies right away. And so it's an opportunity for English speakers. It's in our hemisphere. They're really our next door neighbor. And they have some great spiritual needs. Unfortunately, most people, if they talk about Belize, they know about it. That's what they know. The beaches, the coral reefs, which is the biggest barrier reef in the Western Hemisphere, by the way. I don't know how that affects gospel work, but they always say that. The ecologists know about the wildlife. You know what this is, don't you? This is an iguana, and they eat those in that part of the world. They say they taste like chicken. Of course, they say everything tastes like chicken. So I haven't eaten one, so I don't know if it tastes like chicken. I know chicken tastes like chicken. They know about the Mayan ruins, and that's not a Mayan. That's Brother Jim Hazemeyer from the assembly in Lubbock. The first time he or I went to Belize, we went together. I was visiting them in Honduras, and we drove his little Chevy truck up and got to know the country and the Lord's people there. They want to save the ocelots, and they're really concerned about that, but even though you saved all the ocelots and the whales all over the face of the earth, that's not the problem that the human race is facing. It's people. God cares about the people. Isn't that cute, the name of that bus, the Promised Land Bus Service? Well, if you could take a bus to heaven, that would be wonderful. But that's not the way it works, is it? And these, like these schoolgirls, the Belizean people just seem to be, it's kind of a laid-back country, and they just seem to be really waiting for something to happen there. And not a lot is going on these days spiritually, although the Lord's work in the assemblies began there in 1950. But the believers who are there in the assemblies there are asking for us to pray and to do whatever else we can to help them continue to take the gospel to the Belizean. This is a home out in the country. The people from Guatemala and that part of the world would live more this way in the area of Belize. Doesn't matter how humble the house is, and that actually is somebody's home. You see what's on it, and you think, whoever walked up those steps and talked to those people about the Lord Jesus Christ? But television gets in there, and with all the, what we say in Spanish, the porqueria, all the trash and garbage that they have to give, it gets into these people's minds, and we know that this is what they really need, is not this and this rod here, but the Lord's Word. There are 5 English-speaking assemblies, 2 in Belize City, began in the early 1950s, Grace Chapel and Berea Bible Chapel, Bertel Boom, which is about 25 miles to the north west of Belize City. Interesting how that work began in Bertel Boom. The believers at Grace Chapel in Berea would ride their bicycles 25 miles on Sunday afternoon to go out and give out tracts and have a gospel meeting in Boom. They call it Boom for short. And then they have to ride back at night. Boy, here we try to get people organized to let's go out and witness or visit or let's have a gospel meeting. And it doesn't matter. You might have air-conditioned, cushioned seats and everything just the way it, and people are not interested. And there they would ride their bikes 25 miles and ride back after that in the evening just to have the privilege of being able to give out tracts and to preach the Word of God and to witness to the local community. I think we need to have our vigor renewed in those things and challenged by the example of believers in places like this. Pomona Valley, down in the central area of the country where they produce a lot of the citrus, which is the Belize's main export. If you drank orange juice this morning, it might have come from Florida or California, but it might have come from Belize also. And Gales Point, a little assembly they call Galilee Bible Chapel, which only has now about 7 people in fellowship there. They're really languishing and in need of help. This is Grace Chapel. This is the oldest. The first assembly that began there in Belize meets here. And they have a primary school right next door where they take in these simple facilities, 400 children every day. They're always in need of help. So if anybody were to be interested to go down and help out, even just for a couple of weeks to give lessons or help the children in some way, do crafts or anything, and to preach the gospel, they would love to have your visit. Here are the believers who meet there at Grace Chapel. This is not all of them, but these are the ones who came to prayer meeting, and the rest of them, the SMOs, you know about those, don't you? Sunday morning only. Well, they didn't get in the picture. I took the picture on Wednesday, and I told them why. Yeah. Berea, this is right across town. And here's the saints that meet in Berea. Lovely people also who are also very open and would like to be encouraged by visits from brethren. These are the people out in Boom, Bertel Boom, 25 miles to the northwest, remember. And they also would appreciate your prayers. This is where the saints at Valley Gospel Chapel meet, and if I can get this to work, there's Galilee Gospel Chapel way down at Gales Point where they only have about 7 or 8 people in fellowship now. This is nearly all of the people in the Belizean assemblies. This is at the Easter conference this year. And, well, that first person there is not from Belize. You know who that is. That's my wife. And she was with me there. And, of course, you can't see some of the people, but that just gives you an idea about how many believers there would be there. Here's a town in the north where they bought a piece of land and they sent a young man up there who said he was interested in seeing an assembly planted there. And about 6 or 7 months later, He left and went to the States to, quote, further his education and disappeared. That was 10 years ago. Never come back. The brothers said, pray and ask the brethren who would like to go to Corozal. Of course, it doesn't all look like that. That's the view they give the tourists to tempt them, but we know the spiritual needs are much more important than the color of the water there. And then there's a Spanish-speaking assembly, Silk Grass. That's a strange town name. Of course, I had no stranger names. I come from North Carolina. My cousin used to live in Lizard Lick. Speaking to Brother Pedro, who's one of the responsible brethren there. And here they are on a Sunday after the meeting. And you can see the men there wearing their coat and tie. So they practice what they preach to others. And, of course, we know this verse, don't we? This is a Mayan woman. This is not posed. This is how they really still carry the water around there. We don't want that to be the only water they have. And so the question is, the Belizean people are waiting. Who's going to go? Who's going to pray? Who's going to help? Everybody here can pray. And as we pray, may the Lord show us what else we can do. I asked the elders two visits ago down there, what one thing would they like me to say to people in the States about Belize? And they said, well, we just kind of feel like we're in a little forgotten corner of the world down here. We can't even seem to get Choice Gleanings calendars or our daily bread or anything. We just like for people to know that we're here and to pray for us. And if anybody can come down and help us, we would love to have the help. So there, I told you what they said. And it's between you and the Lord how you answer.